Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open those up to Mark chapter 14. Let's pray once again before we enter into the text here. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this time in your word, and as we consider, Lord, these events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, as we walk through this account as recorded, Lord, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Mark wrote these things out for us, Lord, that same Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts to apply these truths to our lives. Lord, in all of these things, we ask that the name of your Son would be exalted, and this through a weak messenger here this morning. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So again, as we are progressing through the Gospel of Mark, I stated from the beginning that the proposed theme that Mark is telling us that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. And again, the first half of that book, we saw Jesus ministering in the north, in both Galilee and then the regions beyond Galilee. And during that half of this gospel, Mark is establishing that Jesus truly is the Son of God and the servant of God. And then we reached the halfway point, and there is a change now and a focus as Jesus then begins traveling southward into Jerusalem and towards the cross. And Mark beginning to establish here that not only is he the Son of God, but he is the Son of God who must suffer. And this is a message that seems to be difficult for the disciples to appreciate. That it is God's plan that Jesus not only come, but that he must suffer and die for the sins of his people. And we have seen this repeatedly woven into the text, the second half in particular. We saw his journey first toward Jerusalem, then his ministry in Jerusalem. And now, as we enter into Mark 14, we are beginning his passion. In particular, this message I've called Preparing for the Passion. So if I asked you what the word passion means, you would probably say something about having strong emotion or affections, which is the way that we now use this word. I have a passion for fill in the blank. However, the word passion is not always actually held that particular meaning. It actually used to be used in reference to suffering. And the word itself comes from the Latin root word patior, which means to suffer, to allow, or to endure. And the first use of this word passion in the English language appeared around 1175 AD. And it became, at that time, a term that was applied in particular to Jesus. In fact, if you look up the word passion in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, the first definition is this: the sufferings of Christ between the night of the Last Supper and his death. So if you've ever heard of the Passion of Christ, hopefully this gives you a little bit of background and understanding of what that term means. It's one of those English words that sort of morphed over the course of time in terms of how it's being used. And so when we use the word passion now in this way, it's usually capitalized. And this is the passion that's going to mark out the next couple of chapters in the Gospel of Mark. So if you'll recall a few weeks ago, the message that I gave as we were first headed into this passage was actually just to stop and to consider the chronology about the crucifixion, how it related to the Jewish festivals that were at hand, to sort of sort that out as we walk through the passage here. And today we're going to go ahead then and begin into Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 16, that Zeke read for us earlier. And the theme for today is this, that the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, whether good or evil, demonstrate God's sovereign plan is being fulfilled in Him. Outline here for this morning is first a predetermined plot, a preparatory pour, and then a providential provision. Now, I'm not big on alliteration, honestly, but it was pretty unavoidable, it seemed, this week as I was preparing. A lot of P's here, so excuse me for that this morning. After we go through those three points, then we will look at some principles and applications of the text. So, to begin with, a predetermined plot. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So if we rewind in our minds and go back to Mark chapter 13, as you recall, that was what's frequently referred to as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus, having left the temple and the disciples noting the large stones and the magnificence of the temple, had Jesus then said, I'm going to destroy this temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. And then the disciples asked Jesus questions about that, and the balance of the chapter is devoted to answering their questions about when this would be and what the sign would be when that would all be accomplished. And so there is a definite shift that happens here to the coming of the Passover and the crucifixion. And it's, in some senses, a very quick shift from a prophetic ministry of Christ as he is talking about all these future things to what we might summarize as a priestly ministry of Christ as he's approaching the cross. The text says that this was 2 days before the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover lamb, again, was to be killed on the afternoon of Nisan 14. And the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would commence on Nisan 15, that meal just after sunset, which would mark the beginning of that new day for them. And again, as we looked at last week, I believe that day, the day in which they would eat the Passover and then Christ would be crucified, would be Nisan 15. Being nice and 15 would be Friday of that week. Therefore, the most common understanding seems to be that this was Wednesday, nice and 13. And we hear that the religious leaders are intent upon killing Jesus. According to Matthew's account, they were conspiring together at the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. But what's interesting to note here is that they did not want this to take place during the feast. It's estimated that there would be about 2 million Jews that were within the city of Jerusalem during that occasion. And they knew that such controversy could lead to an uproar that would cast them in a very poor light. So they didn't want that to happen then. And I don't know if that meant they wanted it to happen before then. Probably more likely, it could be that it was after this occasion that they were hoping to crucify Christ. Either way, they did not get what they wanted. And I want to just point that out. It was their intent that this would not happen during the festival. Of course, we already know the story, and it does. We see here the sovereignty of God, who really owned the predetermined plan that would supersede their intentions, because it was his will that Jesus, the true Paschal Lamb, would suffer and die during the course of this festivity, which had long ago anticipated its great fulfillment. And we'll come back to that idea of God's sovereignty towards the end. Secondly, a preparatory pour. Continuing in verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Mark begins this part of the episode by saying, "And while he was in Bethany." Now this is an indefinite statement as it relates to timing. And it actually seems most likely that this portion here is what we might call a parenthetical account. Something that took place actually prior to Jesus entering into Jerusalem earlier in the week. And the reason I suggest that is because in John's Gospel, we are provided a very specific mention of the timing of this event, which he says happened 6 days before the Passover. And so we might ask the question, why would Mark insert that here? And that's not uncommon, by the way. It's something that we see oftentimes in Scripture, these parenthetical accounts, that for purposes of aligning a particular theme, the author will displace something out of its chronological order in order to make a point. And I think the insertion is here for two reasons. First of all, because of the relationship to these events in the preparation leading towards the death and the burial of Jesus. That's sort of the theme that we're getting here in this first part of Mark 14. Secondly, the story is associated with the subsequent mention of Judas Iscariot and his plot to sell out Jesus to the religious leaders. Actually in John's account, we're told that Judas is the one initiating the complaint about the waste of this perfume that could have brought a good sum of money. And again, this all ties to the theme of Jesus preparing to go to the cross. Another point of detail here is the location of this event, which we read is Simon the leper's home in Bethany. Now, because of the fact that it mentions that Simon's a leper, I think it's safe to assume that this was a man that had been a leper, that had been healed by Jesus at some point in his ministry. Otherwise, it would be unlikely that they would be gathering in his home for this meal. And we also know that Bethany is where Jesus and his disciples had been staying since they had returned to Jerusalem, which was a couple miles away in the direction of Jericho. In John's parallel account, we learn here some other details about this episode, namely that Lazarus is in attendance. Lazarus, if you will recall, is the man that Jesus brought back to life after he had been in the tomb for some time, as well as his sisters Mary and Martha were also at this gathering. Martha was busy serving, and we find out in John's account that the unnamed woman in Mark's account is actually Mary, who brings this vial of perfume. We also are given some further insight into the heart of Judas here that we'll come to as well, whose heart is consumed with greed and deceit. But the focal point of the story is, of course, the pouring of this oil out upon Jesus. And we're told that this woman, Mary, came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. So the Greek word translated alabaster flask is actually the word alabastron. And it's derived from the name of an Egyptian town where these vessels had been made. And they were made from a soft marble found in the neighboring mountains, one that was well suited for containing these sorts of ointments or perfumes. And we are told that historians that the vessel would have had a long, narrow neck. And so what she did in terms of breaking it, would be to have broken off the neck of this vial so that she could dump the full of its content. And we're told also that it was pure nard, and Mark's careful to distinguish this because there was apparently a nard of a lesser quality that had been cut with other ingredients that was available, but this was the pure and unadulterated sort. Nard is apparently derived from some type of Indian plant, and it was at that time the costliest anointing oil that would have fetched a price that was only afforded by those who were wealthy. In fact, we're told that this perfume was worth 300 denarii, and a denarii was approximately the wages of one day of labor, if that helps you to get your mind around this. In other words, the value of this vial was about 1 year's worth of wages. I want you to stop just for a moment then and think about that. And think about what your income was last year. And think about some vial that contained that amount in it. And you start to get your mind around a little bit about what it is that Mary is doing here for Jesus. I mean, clearly, this is an act of someone who's overwhelmed with the grace and the mercy of God, and there's no offering that's too large in response. But this act is met with criticism. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. So there's this sentiment expressed from the disciples that this act was really a shameful folly. For think of all the good that could have been done with this nard had it been sold and used to help the poor. And so the disciples are scolding her for this. And again, in John's account, we're given further insight, and we're told that it was Judas who was initiating and leading this criticism, the spokesperson here for those that were grumbling. He said this, and we're told in the text, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So then Jesus responds to this uproar. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." So while helping the poor is certainly a good thing, and it's clearly something that is commended in Scripture, this suggestion that is put forth by Judas has the appearance of great piety, and Jesus is of a different opinion. First of all, because he sees the heart behind it. He sees the heart of deceit and covetousness. Secondly, he rightly appraises the value of what is done in view of the divine perspective that sees beyond what's immediate and superficial. He says, "You always have the poor with you." In other words, if you want to give money to the poor, there are no end of opportunities to do such good deeds. But I'm only here with you a short while longer. My time is coming soon. Now, when Jesus left, he said, "I'll be with you forever." And of course, that is true in a spiritual sense. But physically, he was only going to be with the disciples but a short while longer. And to be clear, he's not somehow discouraging care for the poor. Not at all. In fact, Jesus, as we would have read had we been in the parallel account in Matthew, had just said this, that whatever you have done unto the least of these, you have done unto me. And so associating even the care of the poor towards doing something of kindness to Christ himself. And John would later write, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So Jesus is not in any way diminishing the good of caring for the poor. But at that moment in time, there was a particular opportunity in regards to his coming, crucifixion, and burial to which this is attached. Jesus says this, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And again, we see the story inserted here because of its connection to the coming crucifixion. And what's clear in this is that Mary is acting under the influence of the Holy Spirit to anoint Jesus before his burial. Because the circumstances following the crucifixion will not allow for it. And what isn't clear is how much that Mary actually understood at that moment in time. No doubt when we couple the act of pouring the nard with the washing of his feet with her tears, as we read in John's account, again, we see that Mary is just overwhelmed with deep affection toward Jesus. And she does the best within her power to express that love to him. And then finally, Jesus concludes with this statement of blessing toward Mary, saying, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So we're fulfilling prophecy this morning. Jesus spoke these words, and what he said has come true, even here today. And not that this was what Mary was seeking after, but we ought to mark this down. Those who honor Christ will be honored by Christ. And as we saw with the widow's mite, it's not measured out according to the world standards, but rather by the heart of love and faith from which such acts proceed. Let me come to this last portion of this section. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." So it appears that immediately after this episode, Jesus leaves Bethany and goes to Jerusalem to find the chief priests in order to sell out his share in Christ. I think his heart has been vexed now. It's like he's reached the tipping point with this episode. Now, we're told in Matthew's account that they offered him 30 shekels. It's the same price that was set forth in Exodus 21 of a servant who was accidentally killed. That was what 30 shekels would have amounted to. And so his action seems to be connected to the rebuke of Jesus regarding these complaints against Mary. It seems reasonable to assume that the other disciples had received that rebuke in earnest. But again, it seems to have had the opposite effect upon Judas and only hardened him in his sin. His heart was inflamed with greed and sorely provoked by the waste of the perfume, and so he sought another means of gain. We see this withering of internal religion that had been taking place for some time as the weeds and the thorns of carnal lusts had been growing in his soul, until finally choking out entirely what remained in his heart. Let's go on then to the next passage, a providential provision. Verse 12, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And where he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." So again, we've now come to what I believe is Nisan 14, Thursday, the day of preparation for the Passover, or what we could call the Passover day, the day in which preparations were made for the Passover meal, which would commence after sunset that evening, and for the subsequent week-long festival of unleavened bread. And included in these preparations would have been the killing of the Paschal lamb in the afternoon, as they were instructed in Exodus between the twilights, as well as the removal of leaven from the house, which had to be completed by the close of that evening. And the Jews sought to keep this festival within the city of Jerusalem, because the lamb needed to be slain within the court of the temple. And so the disciples, having no place of their own, inquire of Jesus where they're going to celebrate this meal. And it seems to me that their question here is marked by faith. They sort of anticipate that Jesus already has in mind a solution for this problem. And of course he did. And so we see Jesus send out two of the disciples who, as we learn in Luke's account, are Peter and John. And they're to go and to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. That seems like such a random thing, something you might have seen a lot of men carrying water. It's likely that this man carrying water was a servant who was making preparations for the Passover himself. Once they meet this said man, they were to follow him to the house that he was going, and then to speak to the master of the house about the room that had been reserved for Jesus. And this home was likely owned by a follower of Christ. We can perhaps assume that by the way in which this interaction happens, that is prescribed to happen between Jesus and this particular man. And although it's not recorded here in Scripture, according to tradition, it's thought that this is the very same house where the disciples would later gather on the evening of the Lord's resurrection, as well as where they would receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the place that Peter would go to when he was delivered by the angel out of prison. All of that aside, I want to draw your attention to the miraculous manner in which this arrangement was made. Notice, first of all, the very specific details that Jesus has predicted in sequence. Go to the city. A man is carrying a clay pot of water. He will meet you. You follow him. When you get to the house, inquire the master, such and such. He will show you a large room already furnished. And there you shall make preparations. Obviously, we see both parts of this foreknowledge, but more than that, the sovereignty of God being worked out in these preparations that were being made, that God is over these events. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The incident's really very similar to that which preceded his triumphal entry. Again, this divine orchestration of preparation for Jesus to spend the Passover with his disciples. So let's go ahead then and move into principles and application. Try to sort of look into this text and see what we can learn, things that pertain to us. First of all, as was suggested in the theme, we see clear evidence that the crucifixion was according to the sovereign plan of God. There's nothing about this coming crucifixion which is happenstance. The message is very clear that God is arranging the circumstances according to his own divine purpose, the purpose for which Christ Jesus came, and the purpose to which Christ Jesus was wholly surrendered. You know, if we stop a moment and think, even from Genesis, when God spoke to Adam and Eve about the promised son, whose heel would be bruised by the serpent, though he would crush his head, a hint of this plan was laid out even then. And as we trace that story, we see pictures of the salvation through so many types and shadows across the ages, and even very specific prophecies, as Kurt read from us today out of Isaiah 53. But then the story begins to culminate at the coming birth of Jesus. The angel of the Lord says to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Simeon in the temple, filled with the Spirit of God, saying, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And yet, he says to Mary, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. All of these plans are being orchestrated here. We can recall John the Baptist, filled by the Spirit of God, as he saw Jesus approaching him by the Jordan, saying, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how many times has Jesus himself spoken of his coming death, such as this explicit statement back in Mark 9, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And here we are now approaching the very eve of this event, which has been ordained of God since the beginning of time. And it will serve as the centerpiece of praise and an eternal monument of God's grace and mercy for time and all eternity. And it's all according to the sovereign plan of God. It wasn't about some corrupt religious leaders. It wasn't about some wicked man betraying Jesus. It wasn't about an angry mob of people. It wasn't about cruel Romans. It was about the plan of God. And it pleased him to crush him. The plan of God, his sovereignty, his love. Second principle here in application, we see a sober warning against the love of money. The love of money had been eating away the soul of Judas. He is an example of a gospel seed that was sown among the thorns, as Jesus had taught. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. James warns believers against the love of money. He says, Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And in particular, we see from Judas something that is very despicable, where he has concealed the lust of money under the gloss of piety, and he would use Jesus as the means of gaining his carnal desire. In 1 Timothy, Paul warns the believers against those who would pervert sound doctrine, those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, saying, But godliness actually is a means of great gain, when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's a comment in the Geneva Study Bible I thought that put it very well. Covetousness disguised with a zeal of charity is an occasion to betray and crucify Christ. Seems like there's no shortage of those who would use the name of Jesus to serve as a means of gaining wealth. How many televangelists are buying their second, third, fourth jet? It's on one hand very disturbing when we see these sorts of things, but it's also very sobering. We ought to take warning ourselves. And it's sobering because we know how that story ends. it would have been better that they had never been born. That's how that story ends. The final point, the point of application, we see a great example of what it means to lavish our love upon Jesus. So we have an antithesis here. Judas is consumed with greed. Mary is consumed with grace. She's overwhelmed by the love of Jesus. And there was no gift too great for her to bestow upon him. I have no idea how Mary, I don't know, maybe she was wealthy. I don't know how she had come across this vial of ointment worth a year's worth of wages. But she had no problem parting with it. And Jesus not only permits her sacrifice of love and defends her sacrifice of love, he honors her sacrifice of love. Matthew Henry, I thought, put it very succinctly. Did Christ pour out his soul unto death for us? And shall we think anything too precious for him? Do we give him the precious ointment of our best affections? Let us love him with all the heart, though it is common for zeal and affection to be misunderstood and blamed. Christ commended this woman's pious attention to the notice of believers in all ages. Those who honor Christ will be honored. And this is a good place for us to end here today. What alabaster jars do we have stored away? I may be so bold to say there are many alabaster jars being broken and poured out on other things even this very day. What precious perfumes might we pour upon the Lord Jesus Christ? What is at our disposal to convey such love? Time, talents, treasures, nothing is too great. No gift of faith and love shall be either despised or unnoticed by our Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you have from eternity past, Lord, purposed to give your Son, Lord, that he would take upon himself our sin, that he would make those desperately unholy, unrighteous, unworthy treasures of his grace. Lord, I pray that your love displayed in your Son, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would cause our affections to rise in such a way, Lord, that we would be like Mary. Lord, that we would esteem no gift, nothing in our possession too great to lavish upon him. Lord, we thank you for this good example. And we pray that you would do such a work in our hearts, Lord. Protect us, Father, from the temptations that surround us. Things of vanity that are passing away. Things of no significance. Those things, Lord, which in our flesh we would gladly waste that which you have given us. Lord, help us to esteem aright what is of true value. Help us to live lives, Lord, that display it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so take time to open it up if there are any comments or questions, corrections. All right, I'll turn it over to Matt.